You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 45. John 11, 45, and we'll be going into chapter 12, verse 11. This passage is really a hinge point in the entire Gospel of John. We've seen how John begins his Gospel in the first chapter with a prologue, with an introduction to where he's going. He ends the Gospel in the last chapter or so with a conclusion, wrapping up what he has to say about the life of Christ and the post-resurrection experiences of Christ and Christ's presentation of himself to the apostles, of course. But in between, there are these two great chapters or books in this gospel. The first book being called by many scholars the Book of the Signs. And we've gone through now these seven signs, that great sign, the culminating sign being the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in which Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now, as the gospel turns to that second book, we'll see the Book of Sufferings. And really, even though we're halfway through the Gospel of John, the second half of this gospel really will take place in the span of about 10 days in the life of Christ. The last week of Christ's life, and then as he is in the grave and rises, of course, on the first day of the week. And so, as in this passage this morning, at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, we both see how the signs are reacted to, and kind of the culminating reaction to these signs, but also the preparation now of Jesus for the suffering for which he came to earth. John 11, beginning in verse 45, and we'll read through chapter 12, verse 11. Let's listen closely to the holy word of God. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Amen. Well, growing up, and I think actually well into my 30s, I thought that tea was primarily something that you drink, that lemon is a fruit, that peppermint is a type of candy, particularly that we come into contact with at Christmas, and that lavender is a type of flower. It took me quite a few years of life before, and it's amazing that I made it into my 30s, not knowing how essential the essential oils are. That a tea is actually a tree that makes an oil, and lemon oil and lavender oil, that these are essential oils. In fact, if you would have asked me up until a few years ago, I would have kind of known about two essential oils for mankind. There would have been cooking oils, the kind that show up in the kitchen, and motor oil, right? And, of course, I grew up in a home with heating oil, but I would have thought of that as a subset of motor oil, although I'm not 100% sure about that. What exactly is the distinction between motor oil and heating oil? But those are the two basic categories of oil, and I would have known that under motor oil, you would have some household oils, like that you put on hinges to make them not squeak, that sort of thing. And that in the cooking oil family, of course, you have vegetable oils and olive oils and canola oils and all of these sorts of things. I didn't realize that there was a type of oil that we were supposed to be breathing in regularly for our overall health. Well, Judas, of course, here in the passage, has a concern about the essential nature of an oil, doesn't he? He thinks that the oil that the Holy Spirit has led Mary to pour out on Jesus, this is surely not essential. There's something else that we could do with this. And the essential question that the text brings us to is not the question that Judas wrestles with, which is, do we have to give essential oil to Jesus? Right? Is it essential that we pour this oil out on Jesus? Rather, the crucial question of the text is, and the question that confronts us as believers in Christ is, do we get the privilege out of the love that we have for Christ? Do we get to bless Him? Do we get to pour out our love on Him? Because what Mary understood that the Pharisees and chief priests missed, what Mary understood that Judas did not understand, is the great and glorious truth that the exaltation of Jesus is actually a blessing for you and for me. And her example calls you and me to realize and to live out that if we believe, if you and I actually believe that Jesus' exaltation is then the blessing of the world, that when Jesus' name is great, that when His power, when His glory is manifested, that that's a blessing to us and to all the peoples of the world. If you truly believe that Jesus' exaltation is where blessing comes from, then you will love to be poured out for Him. Out of your love for Him, you will want to be poured out for Him so that His name is great and glorious. See, the Pharisees and chief priests and Judas had the formula wrong. They had it backwards. They saw the exaltation of Jesus as a threat to their well-being, a threat to their exaltation, a threat to their personal missions. But Mary understood that the exaltation of Jesus was in fact what was very best for her and for the whole world. And so she delighted to see that taking place. And she wanted to be a part of that as she poured out her love on her Savior. We too in this text are called to pour out our love on Jesus Christ. Now the text clearly lays out before us three distinct approaches to Jesus and his exaltation. We're going to go through these in turn. First the Pharisees, then Mary, then Judas, and then fourthly, we'll wrap up with our application for us, with you and me. Well, first of all, the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees believe? The Pharisees believe that Jesus' exaltation threatens their world, and therefore they want to kill him. Right? They believe that if Jesus is exalted, that that's a threat to their world, to their well-being, and therefore we must see him destroyed. Word is spreading throughout the country, throughout the nation, about the great things that Jesus has done. We see that in verse 45. People who had gone to comfort Mary are now speaking about especially this last great work of Jesus that we saw in the early part of chapter 11, this resurrection of Lazarus. And some of those who saw, some of those who knew this truth went away, verse 46, and tattled. They wanted to make sure that the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day knew about this. And what did people of that era do when there was a problem? Well, they did exactly what we do. They called a committee meeting, right? We better have a committee meeting. And so they called together a council. Now, in this council, as you think about the Gospels and the different characters, you know that there are Pharisees and Sadducees. History tells us very clearly that generally the chief priests and their offspring and those who are family of the chief priests, they were Sadducees by and large. They denied the resurrection. They denied the supernatural. And then there were other more landed gentry, if you will, who also would have been part of the high court of the day, the Sanhedrin, and who were not the chief priests, and they tended to be the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the chief priests get together, and what's the question before them? What's the discussion topic of the day? Well, we can think of the Sound of Music and that song, How Do You Solve a Problem Like Maria, right? And here it is, not how do you solve a problem like Maria, but how do you solve a problem like Jesus? This is becoming a problem, and he's becoming a problem because he's doing all these signs. He's doing all these signs, and you know, it's not really good because people are going to believe in him. And if people believe in him, and actually as these word of these signs leaks out, as people know about this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans are going to be upset with us, and they're going to come and take away our nation. And they're going to wreak havoc on us and our place in the world. Now, there's a deep irony here, isn't there? Because what the Pharisees are identifying as a problem is in fact the very definition of what the Old Testament scriptures had told them and us to expect out of the Messiah. That he will come and do great signs. And that people will see these signs. And that people will believe in him as they see these signs. And we can see these threads throughout the Psalms we've sung even this morning and throughout the reading from Isaiah. And we could multiply readings to this end. But instead of, and they acknowledge the truthfulness of these things, right? He's doing all these signs. Oh, how terrible that is, that people who were blind can now see, that people who couldn't walk can now walk, that someone who's dead, who was dead, is now up and walking around. This is the worst thing that possibly could happen to our society. And people are going to start listening to him and believing in him. And then the further irony is that they're saying, and he's going to cost us our place and our nation. But you're gathered here this morning, in fact, because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has given you a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You're gathered here today as a holy nation. A people who were not a people are now my people, the Lord says. And so in each of the points that they identify as a problem, we actually say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, these things are true. Now at this committee meeting, they've spouted off and said, well, here's the problem as we see it. And Caiaphas, the high priest, the chief among the priests in that period of time, responds to them and says, you're a bunch of fools. You don't know what you're talking about. You're getting all exercised over this when there's a simple solution. And that simple solution is what? It's better that we kill Jesus. And that one person die, so that the nation can go forward, so that we can keep our nation, keep our place, keep our peace. We don't want to get crosswise with Rome. It's better that Jesus die than that we get crosswise with Rome and that they come down and destroy our nation. And what's interesting about what Caiaphas has to say, verse 51 tells us that he meant it one way. He meant it politically. It's better that Jesus dies so that our nation is preserved. But actually, God's having Caiaphas speak prophetically. Caiaphas is speaking as the high priest. That God had still put his oil of anointing, if you will, on Caiaphas the high priest. And Caiaphas is actually speaking better than himself. He's saying something about Jesus that he doesn't understand, but is true. He didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That it would be the death of Jesus that would give us and would give to them, actually to those who would believe, a place and a nation. And not only for, verse 52, for that nation alone, but also that God through this would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Well, the Pharisees are threatened that Jesus is being exalted. And so what do? Well, this is going to disrupt my world. We have to kill him. And from that day on, verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. Now we can pause here and look inwardly at ourselves for a moment. And there are times and places in your and my life where we can feel threatened by Jesus being the Messiah. That as he is exalted and lifted up, that he's asking me to give up things that we can struggle with, believe, this is threatening my happiness. This is threatening my well-being. And what do we do then when Jesus threatens my happiness and my well-being? Well, we put our fingers in our ears just like they did. We might not be physically trying to kill him, but we do try to silence his voice. Jesus is threatening my happiness when he asks me to rest in him and worship him one day in seven each week. Well, that's not what I want to do, so I'll just ignore it. I'll put my hands over my eyes and put my fingers in my ears. Jesus is threatening my happiness, my joy, when he points out to me, you shall not covet certain things. When he tells me, you shall not be and do whatever you want to do. Well, wait. My greatest happiness is when I am Lord. And so we put our hands over our eyes and put our ears, and we're in essence trying, just as the Pharisees did, to silence Jesus by cutting him off, put him to death. You're threatening my place, my nation. And here, think of my nation not so much as the United States, but my nation being the kingdom of David Hansen, right? Don't you dare threaten the kingdom of David Hansen. And to the degree that you are, I'm not going to listen. I'll put you to death. We can be like the Pharisees and seeing Jesus as a threat to our kingdom, to our happiness. And when we do that, then we seek to cut him off, to silence him. And isn't the irony here, and the sad irony is, that when we do that, Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. When Jesus calls you and me to obey, and to obey in particular in those places where we don't want to obey, where we don't want to listen, where we're so confident, my greatest happiness is over here, not over here where you're telling me to. And Jesus says, no, get over here. Isn't the great sadness and irony for you and me that we, instead of going and walking and living in the place of life and true blessing, say, no, I'm going to do it my way. And just like the Pharisees and the chief priests, we're seeking to destroy Jesus. But who are we actually destroying? Ourselves. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus says. Well, the Pharisees believe that Christ's exaltation threatens their world, and so therefore they want to destroy him so he can't be exalted. The clear contrast with that as we get into chapter 12 is Mary. Mary, quite opposite, Mary believes that Christ's exaltation means blessing for her in the world. And so she wants to honor him, and she does honor him, right? Mary believes that Christ's exaltation is blessing for the world, and so she wants his name lifted up. She wants his person to be recognized. What happens after verse 53 is that Jesus is forced underground for a period of time, right? They're seeking for him. He knew from the Old Testament scriptures. He knew from the call of his Father on his life. He would have known from the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that he was not just any lamb to be slain, but that he was the Passover lamb, that his hour had not yet come. And so he and the apostles go off to this small town, this little village, probably about 12 miles from Jerusalem, north and east, I believe, Ephraim. And there they camp out and hide out for a period of time. And the people are looking for him, but he's been forced underground. And it's a loss to the society. Just think about these religious leaders. They think that they're certain, you know, they've deceived themselves into believing that they're preserving and helping their nation. And in fact, they're costing their nation The opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. The opportunity to see the signs that Jesus has done as they've now forced him underground. We can think about even in our own land, right? As we more and more are hostile to the things of the Lord, the lost opportunities for people to hear God's word, the lost opportunities for people to be exposed to prayer and these sorts of things. And that's what they did. There's a cost. Right? There's a cost when we're opposed to the exaltation of Christ. Well, after some days of being in Ephraim, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returns back. And he comes back to Bethany for a special supper. It's probably the Saturday night before his crucifixion. So we're 6 days out at this point. And we find him not only in Bethany, but we find the scene not that surprising to us, right? Because if there's going to be a special supper, someone has to be serving, and Martha's serving. And by this point in time, Lazarus is the most notable citizen of Bethany, so of course he's invited to sit at the table. This is an important supper, and he would be there as one of the guests. Not surprising at all. And then we find Mary, don't we? What's Mary busy doing? Verse 3, Mary took a pound, depending on what translation or how you understand the weights and measures, we're talking somewhere between 12 ounces up to a pound, a little bit more. And she takes this oil, costly oil, and pours it out on Jesus. Now John tells us here that she anointed his feet, verse 3, with this oil. Now, just for clarity, all four Gospels actually talk about anointings of Jesus. There's an anointing that takes place in Luke 7, that's by a woman of ill repute. And that one almost certainly is earlier on in the life of Christ. Earlier on in his life and ministry. Then Matthew 26 and Mark 14, there are also anointings that take place. And they have some differences with this anointing, but overall, it's pretty clear that they are the same one. And some of the differences are things like they talk about the fact that Jesus' head was anointed. Now notice, John does not say that Jesus' head was not anointed. And if you think about a full pound of oil and pouring it out on someone, there's plenty to cover the head and the feet. So we don't need to make a big deal out of some of these little variances. What's being emphasized in the different Gospels are emphasizing different components of this anointing. Here, part of the emphasis is, of course, on the costliness of what Mary did, as she poured out this oil on Jesus that's worth 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii, a denarius is 1 day's wage for a common worker. Now, most of you, on average, work 250 days out of the year. Why? Because you take Saturdays off, right? Thereabouts, right? Around 250 days. They would have worked, not Saturday, but they would have worked Sunday as well. So 300 denarii is basically 1 year's salary. So wages. So we're talking on the order in modern terms of $20,000. If this person made in our day and age $12 or $15 an hour, we're up to more like $30,000, $30,000 plus for this 1 pound of fragrant oil that Mary pours out on Jesus. This would be the kind of oil and the kind of offering that you would use to bury a king or some very notable person. Or it would be the kind of oil that you would use to start your own family perfuming business, right? We'll figure out a way to take this and put it in smaller bottles, smaller little jars, and sell it broadly, because this is a year's worth investment is the value here. And Mary pours this out on Jesus, including on his feet. And what did she do then? She, presumably seeing that some is about to drip off, or that there's a problem here somehow. Oh, I need to dry this off of his feet. And she uses her hair. And if you think about this display of love from Mary, this display of honor for Christ, this display of humility on her part, it's appropriate for us to say, on one level, this is actually off-putting and inappropriate if Jesus is not Jesus. You know, when we think about the deity of Christ and about the glory of his person, there's numerous arguments as you go through the Gospel of John about, you know, if you want to dismiss Jesus as just a great teacher. Well, if he's actually just if he's a great teacher, you wouldn't let somebody do this for you. But by receiving this offering from Mary, Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am everything that you ever would believe about me, and more so. Because Jesus willingly takes of this offering and actually verbalizes that, doesn't he? Mary has done a good thing here. And Mary's here. What's she doing? What's she saying? Mary here is saying, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I want you to be lifted up and exalted. Jesus, I want people to know who you are, to know how special and wonderful you are. I want that because that's what's best for me and my world. For me, my nation, my family, is when you are high and lifted up. That's far better than me having this financial resource. And isn't it interesting then that we therefore see actually a parallel between Mary and Caiaphas? Both Caiaphas and what he says, and Mary and what she does here. And Jesus authenticates this when he says, verse 7, let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. Both Caiaphas and Mary are outkicking their coverage, so to speak. They're doing something greater than even their own understanding. Mary here doesn't fully understand that still what it means that Jesus is going to die. And certainly not that he's going to rise again. But Jesus says in doing this, she's actually going beyond even her own understanding. And even as, now, think about this contrast, right? Caiaphas and the Pharisees say, we've got to stop Jesus in his tracks because our future is at stake. Our reputation is at stake. This must stop. Mary, on the other hand, says, because Jesus is Messiah, because he's all he claims to be, because it's a blessing to me in the world if he's exalted. Therefore, I can put my reputation and my future, my financial future, on the line in order to serve and in order to exalt him. And Caiaphas and the Pharisees lost their nation and their place. But Mary received a great and glorious name and a secure and spectacular future, did she not? Well, the Pharisees and Caiaphas, they believe Jesus is a threat in his exaltation, and so they want to kill him. Mary believes that Christ's exaltation is a blessing to her and the world, and so she wants to honor him. She wants to exalt him. And so often in the scripture, we see that it's either A or B, don't we? There's this contrast, right? It's either this or this. And here, we find that it's not just either you're on Team Pharisee or Team Mary, but we're introduced to a third approach, aren't we? In the person of Judas. And who is Judas? Well, Judas believes that Jesus' exaltation should benefit him. And so what does he then do? He seeks to capitalize. Right? The Pharisees want him dead. Mary wants him exalted. What's Judas want? He wants to capitalize. He wants to monetize Jesus and his ministry. Judas actually is the kind of guy who likes it when Jesus gets attention. Because whenever Jesus does one of these signs, he's the guy who says, "And now let's pass the plate. And here goes the plates. Let's do another sign, Jesus, and let's pass the plate again." Because every time that happens, I know some bankers along the travel route, and I make deposits, not in the account of Jesus and the apostles, but I make deposits in the Judas Iscariot checking account so that I can come back and collect on that. And he's disgusted with Jesus then when Jesus doesn't deliver. Right? When Jesus lets this 1 year's worth of financial resource just be spilled out. And you can see, right? You can see in Judas's head the little calculator working. And he's already spinning the numbers about what portion of that 300 would have been in his accounts at the end of the day. Or at least by sundown tomorrow. And we can see how, we've already talked about how we can identify with the Pharisees when we see Jesus as a threat to us. His demands are a threat to my happiness. But we can also look internally and see and identify with Judas, can't we? That Jesus, I want you exalted, but I want you exalted to the degree that it means that you're doing things my way. See, to the degree, Jesus, that you acknowledge that David Hansen is the Lord and beneficiary of your ministry, then, hey, we're on good terms. But when your exaltation calls for my disappointment somehow, or I don't get the things I want in my timing, now I'm frustrated with you. And sadly, it's easy for all of us. It's in the church in America is way down this path, sadly. But it's easy in our hearts for us to, hey, I'm all in on Jesus being great and lifted up as long as I'm benefiting in the way that I want to. As long as my prayers are getting answered in a timely way, As long as I'm really the one sitting on the throne, then it's good. But notice how, along with Judas, then, when we take that approach, we're actually robbing Jesus of the glory and honor that is due him. And we're in it for me. On this particular night, it wasn't a question of whether Jesus deserved a pound of this oil or not, was it? The right question to ask would have been, can we get a gallon of that stuff? How do we bring pounds and pounds and pounds? Because he's of infinite value and worthy of infinite glory. But Judas loses sight of that, right? And has no vision of that because he's in it for him. The Pharisees, Mary, Judas. Three approaches. And what do we do with that? How do we take this and bring it into our own lives? Well, fourthly, you will pour love on Jesus when you long for his exaltation. When our longing is that he be high and lifted up, that frees us up then and compels us to pour out love in the way that we should. You know, John 11:45-12:11 is not a difficult text to understand. The 4- and 5-year-olds who are here this morning could tell when the scripture text was read who the bad guys are and who the good guys are. Right? It's not a tricky text in that regard. None of you say, huh, boy, the Pharisees, they've really got some good insights, don't they? I should probably be more like them. None of us sit here and think that at all. So the problem's not whether we understand this text or not. The problem is with the convicting nature of this text for us. And the extent to which it calls us to honor Christ. The extent to which Mary loved Christ and puts our love to shame. And all week, frankly, I've struggled with not figuring out what the text means, but struggled with, I can't stand here today and say, I've got this figured out. Let me tell you from my life how to be like Mary. As long as you're following me, you'll be in safe stead in following after Mary. Because this experience of this extent of love and willingness to mortgage your own future, to give what almost doubtlessly was the most valuable possession that she owned, and to just give it, willingly. And not even as she's giving it to say, hey, look, I'm over here doing something really special. You can at least bring me a towel. But to say, this Savior is so special and glorious that I'm just honored. I'm just honored that my hair can touch his feet. Where does this kind of love come from? Well, Mary here, she's expressing belief and embracing the truth of who Jesus is. Remember, just verses ago, Mary's gotten in Jesus' face a little bit, hasn't she? If you'd been here, if you'd been here, my brother could have been made well. We didn't have to be at the grave, Jesus. You know, it didn't have to turn out this way. And Jesus has revealed Himself as the resurrection and the life. He's raised Lazarus now. And what's Mary now declaring? You know, Jesus, I now realize I'm a lot better off when I don't get my way. I'm a lot better off when you get your way. And it's a lot better, the world is a lot better place for me and my family, for my village, for my nation, the world as a whole. When the orders don't read, I, Mary of Bethany, decree that it should go this way. I, David Hansen of Southside, decree that this is the way the world ought to operate. But Mary says here in this anointing, I've learned that your ways are the good ways, the pleasant ways. And I long for you to be lifted up. I long to make you stand out. I long for the eyes of all to look to you. I long, Jesus, for you as the King to be blessed and victorious. Because when you're blessed, when you're exalted, it's a better world for me and for the people of this world. And this is where I think, if I've got this right, this is where the crux of the passage is. Because it's not enough. It's not enough for you and me to say, Jesus is the fount of every blessing. Because we can say that and still be selfish Judases. Right? Oh, Jesus, you give great gifts, and I'm going to hoard them for me. Believing that Jesus is the fount of blessing is not enough to get us to where Mary is. But to be where Mary is, we have to want to see Him exalted and the eyes turned to Him. And how will we know if we've done this? How will we know if we have the right perspective and understanding of Jesus? Well, we have to be careful because it's not going to mean that we look around the room and every single one of us is expressing this kind of extraordinary, profound love for Jesus the same way, is it? Mary has a special place because of what the Lord led her to do that day. And it would be wrong for me or for any of us in applying this text to put a specific dollar value on it. It'd be wrong for us to say every believer therefore will do X for Jesus. But what we can say is that if our desire really is to see Christ exalted, that it's going to show up in some unusual ways, some ways that people around us will scratch their heads at and say, is that really fiscally prudent? Is it really appropriate for you to put yourself out there like that? And what I'm challenging you to think about and pray about is, are we too at peace with a sanitized Christianity that says, as long as I'm doing the things that the other people in this room are doing, that's enough love for Jesus? Because Mary loved him and wanted him lifted up so much that she did something extraordinary for him. And in doing so, she proclaims to us that she got it. And she understood who he was and how vital that was. Jesus is calling us here in this passage to a radical reorientation of our lives to him. To not just be content, doing ordinary things, but to put it in Paul's terms from Romans 12, to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. And when we want him exalted, what we realize then is that there's no cost too great. That there's nothing that's too sacrificial or service-oriented for me, because he is the one. He's the one who is the resurrection and the life. And may God in his grace lead you to not only have the conviction that Christ must be exalted, that his name must be made great, but may he also give you the conviction and the leading to know how it is that he wants you, like Mary, to pour out love on the Savior in order that eyes might be turned to him and his name and his person might be exalted. Amen. Lord, we confess to you that this love that Mary displayed is far beyond our experience and our understanding. And Lord, we, maybe in our best moments, have tasted something of this. And yet we realize that we just fall way short of this. And Lord, we want to honor you and exalt you. We want to see you for who you are. And we want others around us to see you for who you are as well. And so lead us and direct us, God, in how we might participate in exalting the person of Jesus Christ and showing the world around us that this Savior is great and glorious. Lord, that even as Mary poured out this costly oil on Jesus, that you would give us insight into how we too can join in calling everyone in the house, everyone around, look over here. Jesus is great and glorious and exalted. Help us to exalt him together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.